Just imagine being locked in a room that you cannot escape. It's dark, so you cannot see. Perhaps even hearing is quite difficult. That would be a very, 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 very scary experience for any of us. Well, then imagine that this same windowless room is your whole life. Your voice has been stolen. You can't see your way out. You can't cry for help. This is a physical reality for the men in our text today. Blindness, muteness. I think we all know people with vision problems or perhaps even blindness. We perhaps know a few people. It's a little more rare that can't speak or communicate well. But now imagine that a couple thousand years ago. It's a terrifying picture, but not just of a physical condition, but a spiritual condition. Because we, after all, are blind to God's will. Our tongues are bound by sin. Well, that is until the Son of David comes. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, January 22nd. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now today, the church doesn't have anyone specific on our commemorations, but we certainly rejoice in the communion of saints of all times and all places. I think we have St. Titus coming up later this week, so stay tuned for that. Also, though, I want you to know before we begin about our sponsor. Today's program is brought to you in part, as they all often are, by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes our good Lutheran materials like Luther's Small Catechism and the Book of Concord and so many other great things into languages of people around the world. They are still bringing the Reformation to the world, and if you want to join them, find out more by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, let's get right into our text today. You know, we're in a world that's defined by the darkness of sin and the silence of despair. But in our text today, Christ burst onto the scene as the light of the world and the Word made flesh. Our guest today to help us walk through a couple of his miracles in our Magnificent 37 series is the Reverend Joseph Cox. Pastor Cox is Director of Curriculum and Education at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis, Missouri. I've heard of them. Pastor Cox, welcome back to the show.
Hey, thanks so much. It's great to be with you today.
Yeah, you were on the show, I think, back in the summer, around it was a 7 month, I think I remember. So July.
Sounds about right.
Yeah. So you might have been a little less busy then. You might be in the throes of being pretty busy now in your position. Just for the folks who might not be completely familiar with you or your ministry or even Lutheran High School South, tell us a little bit about being in the business of shaping young minds.
Absolutely. Thanks for asking that. I got a little bit of an upgrade. I forgot to update the schedule. Ooh. So technically it's head of academics. It's all a bunch of semantics. What really matters is that I have this opportunity to serve our young people at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis, Missouri. We are a 9th through 12th grade Lutheran high school serving roughly about 600 students this year, and have this great opportunity in our area to be a part of the formation of young men and women as they are preparing for whatever vocations God has in store for them professionally on the other side of high school and perhaps college. Some go to trade school, some come to ministry or go into the military. All of them are finding different ways to serve Christ and having those different ministries. And so it's an opportunity not only to prepare them academically, but we really take to heart the concept of a co-curricular curriculum where every aspect of the high school day is part of shaping who one is. So that might be extracurricular after-school activities alongside some of your traditional core courses like English and mathematics. And of course, having that opportunity to nurture and nourish our students in the Word as they take their theology classes, as they're involved in chapel, and some of our small group ministry that we have there at Lutheran South.
I think that's great. And obviously you want to be very positive about the experiences there, but if would you mind, is it a struggle to be a Christian educator, even at a Christian school in today's world? Or I imagine there are some unique challenges.
You know, I'm really going to sound Pollyannish here, and I'm not trying to avoid that. There are struggles, but we have such so many blessings that have really been heaped upon us over the last few years. As the Lord is at work, we are blessed with the families and the students whom we encounter, that there really is a partnership there, and the depth of the faith life of our students just constantly astounds me. Do we still wrestle with the reality of living in a fallen and broken world? You bet. Do we have students whose stories sometimes break our hearts as we see what they struggle with or what they have struggled with, what they've had to endure in their lifetimes? Yes. Are some of those big issues that you see happening all over the place there? They are. But not in a heartbreaking way. It really is this joyful place to serve and nurture those young minds. I kind of like teasing my public school teacher friends sometimes because we're so spoiled. Literally, my biggest behavior problem as I was walking out the door to come into the studio is I had a student who was out of dress code because he got hot and took off his hoodie. that's the big event of the day in terms of behavior issues. So we really do have a little piece of heaven right there. Okay. And students who want to learn and want to be engaged and really see their education as a partnership with their teachers.
You know, plenty of young people in any environment and home life, even at school, and frankly, of even any religious point of view, they're going to face some things that are kind of unique, and you're going to find those present everywhere. That makes sense. I have some good friends, one in particular I'm thinking of, Joe. I'll just say Joe because he's behind enemy lines, so to speak. He's a public school teacher in a very progressive-minded school district. So there are days to celebrate the multitude of sexual identities. They are sort of putting triangles of rainbows on his door and making him wear little pins to show that he's safe. And as a Christian educator, as a closely faithful man, he struggles with that because he loves the kids and he's not trying to cause trouble. And it's just hard, though, because there's so much that it's hard to go along with. I just say that to say, while I'm thankful for the public school system my children are in, I really would have liked my kids to have the opportunity to go to a place like where you teach. This is out.
Yeah. And we recognize that not everybody has that opportunity. And you're right to recognize that. Again, I call it blessing. Maybe it's crossing the line and saying spoiled a little bit. When we look at our Christian brothers and sisters who really are on those front lines or even behind enemy lines, as you say, in terms of the culture battles, in the sense that does it still come into the school through students, through social media? Sure, absolutely it does. But we have a strong administration that is really rooted in the Word and staying true to who we are as Lutheran Christians in terms of our conviction about God's Word and the centrality of how Christ's death and resurrection has transformed who we are and how we live. And so it really is. I sometimes wonder and think, could I even survive in a similar situation as your friend described? So it really is a blessing to be able to be there and hopefully to prepare our students. Many still go into those very secular battlegrounds, but to be a part of preparing them and equipping them and training them in the faith so that when that happens, they're ready to stand firm when those storms start to blow around them.
Well, brother, you are indeed on the front lines, even if you feel like you might have a little bit of a privileged position. I wouldn't say that. I would say a wonderful example to everyone what can be done. But, you know, I do think about what we're studying today, you know, narratives of Jesus's miracles. You know, how those land with high school students or college students or even your regular next door neighbors in today's current cultural moment, let's say. You know what? Well, the pastor and I are going to, we're going to talk about that as we really look in faith and hopefully guided by the Holy Spirit for your sake, if nothing else, as we open up these two miracles. Brother, will you pray that the Lord will be among us and we'll get started?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into your holy and precious word, we thank you that throughout the generations, throughout millennia, your word has endured even as you have promised. Your spirit is continued and carried through that word and carries through that word the salvation that we receive by his gift of faith. Lord, as we consider the various gifts and the movement of your Holy Spirit that are manifested in these stories, where we see the divine power of love and grace at work, unbinding hearts and minds and mouths for the purpose of proclaiming your truth, that the song can ring out and the people can proclaim, truly this is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the very manifestation of God's promises. Lord, we pray that as we engage in this word, you would continue to strengthen us by your Holy Spirit and give us new insights and a greater depth of understanding how great your love is and how that love was manifested to these people so long ago as Jesus continued his walk toward the cross for their ultimate release through his victory over death. All this we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Yesterday on the show, we witnessed Jesus conquer a legion of demons. Of course, that makes it sound a lot more dramatic. Jesus is basically answering their request. Please send us not into the abyss, not into hell. The time's not right. Send us into the pigs. And he does. Christ's authority is absolute, we see. He casts the demons. They have to beg for him to be merciful to them. But it ends up causing, frankly, a whole community to run Jesus off. Still, he demonstrates that one person is worth more to God than a whole herd of pigs or even a community's entire economy. But nonetheless, this man, redeemed from all of these spiritual demons, a legion of them, today, we're going to still see some of this. We're still not seeing demonic casting out, but rather Jesus's messiahship, his ability to move from unclean to outsiders. He can deal with the blind and the mute, people who have been given up on. So much to cover. And we're going to begin with Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 and following. I'll read a few verses and we'll see how it goes. Here we go, from the English Standard Version. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, and according to your faith, be it done, or may it be done to you. Pardon me. Let me read that. Then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away, and they spread his fame throughout all of that district. Okay, so there we are. Two men come up to Jesus, which is a little detail I kind of overlooked. Looking for healing. Set the scene, brother. What's going on?
Yeah. And to really set the scene, we want to back up ever so slightly because it's interesting. We have two men here who are looking for healing because we've just experienced two women who experienced healing. We had Jesus who was called to raise a young girl to life again. And on the way, he's touched by a woman who has that issue of blood for 12 years and she is restored. And then Jesus goes into the house and he raises this girl from the dead. And so he's already, in a sense, manifested this release, this power of divine goodness and grace for these two women. And I set that stage because of how our text begins. As Jesus passed on from there.
Right.
And so I almost imagine word is spreading quickly. I mean, this girl has been brought to life, and I can only imagine, again, the text is silent on this. How did the blind guys know this was Jesus as he was walking along? But here is this one who has just demonstrated victory over death itself in that young life. And so they call out to him. And I would imagine in a faith that clings to the proclamation, Jesus is here, the Messiah is at work, he is doing the work of God. And if he can raise that girl to life, surely he can take my dead eyes and bring them to life as well. And so I think it's really neat that what we seem to be seeing here already, and this is in perfect correlation with our reading of Scripture, is these men responding to that proclamation of hope that there is someone here who has this power to heal. What's even neater, if you will, is that proclamation of hope actually comes from their own lips. They cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And this is how the Gospel of Matthew began. Gospel lays everything out that this book, this very story begins with the genealogy of the Son of David. And so oftentimes theologians are going to argue that part of Matthew's or one of Matthew's main purposes in writing, obviously to proclaim the gospel, but specifically in the context of this is the promised Messiah, the promised Son of David. And so after Matthew had set the stage beginning that proclamation, we now have for the first time in the text, in the story here in chapter 9, the people within the story making that recognition and that proclamation, this is the Son of David, the one who can have mercy on us. And so it's really neat that the very proclamation by which their faith is created through the working of the Holy Spirit, we actually see the proclamation in their own words, and we have to infer that somehow between the two women being healed, the proclamation had been carried on to these men who are now continuing on in that process.
There's a lot here, and I like a lot of what you're saying, because, you know, I thought the same thing too. Jesus passed by, two blind men start following him. You know, if it weren't a story about the Lord's compassion, it could almost be a setup to a joke, right? I mean, how are two men finding Jesus and following him around? Well, I would answer, there's a lot of crowds. And as you've said, the crowds are growing and growing. Sometimes following the crowd is not the worst thing in the world, as long as you're following the right crowd, right?
Right.
And they're following after Jesus. And this is what strikes me too. And you hinted at it, but I wanted to drive it home even more. They're blind. They're following him. You're right. They're thinking probably, hey, we've heard about what he's done. I mean, we don't know if it's 100% true, but I heard this girl was just sleeping, but I think he rose her from the dead. You know, is there doubt? We don't know, but you're right. They say, "Have mercy on us." You know, we David, Son of David. And I picture in my head, probably not, but I picture in my head sort of, that's what stops Jesus. You know, the "have mercy" for sure, but then the "Son of David." It's almost like a, wait a minute, somebody gets it. Somebody in the crowd gets it. And they also say, "Have mercy," not "heal us," not "we can't get jobs, we're so sad." Do you feel the mercy here? And I do believe it could go either way. Is this "have mercy" because we're ailing, which is probably true? Or could it be "have mercy" because we see this as a consequence of sin, and that's what we need? Not a doctor, but Christ, the Son of David, who, if we look to Isaiah, is supposed to come around and do this kind of stuff, right? Isaiah 35, heal the blind.
Yeah, that's a great point. And again, picking up on that, when you have Jesus healing the blind man in John, the very question that's raised is, why was he born blind? Was this God punishing him or his parents? So that there was this concept that blindness was in some way directly connected perhaps to the sin of that individual. And so we can imagine that that may be the case here. And we have that word mercy emerge. And I can't help but hearken back also to the very concept in the Old Testament of God demonstrating his mercy to his people. And he does that specifically at the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which magnifies this concept that mercy is something that is a divine attribute that comes from divinity. It's not just one who has been given the power to heal, as you say, heal us, but rather there seems to be a connotation that this one to whom they are appealing, the Son of David, it sits in a greater seat whereby he can grant mercy, as we would have as a king, as we would have a God, with the concept of being there present over the Ark of the Covenant as the throne of God and the mercy seat. And so I think this is all bound up. And again, maybe they're not at the point of articulating the full divinity of Christ in the way that we are with that full revelation that we have before us. But it clearly seems to be a connection where there's someone greater here than just some other miracle worker who's walking along the street. This is one to whom, last chapter, even the demons are submitting. This is one to whom death itself is in submission. And there aren't too many people in this great big story we have called the Bible who fulfill that role. And so we can't help but see the hints of the recognition that here is the Emmanuel, as Matthew says at the very beginning of the gospel, here is God with us. And so I think that's really powerful that that connection of mercy is there. And then again, Jesus recognizes that their proclamation itself, their trust in him when they claim for that mercy, clamor for that mercy, is one that is born of faith. And he points that out and, in a sense, recognizes that when he says, according to your faith, it be done, not as some sort of reward, but merely the continuance of the gift that that faith has brought by the Holy Spirit, whereby God is using these people in a very tangible, real way so that others around them, and again, I'm focusing on the seeing here for blind men, they right. can see the act of God's mercy manifest in the healing, that the healing itself points to that greater reality that the mercy of God transcends not just the effects of the brokenness of sin, blindness, death, disease, muteness, etc., but it gets to the core of the issue. It's one that has power over sin itself.
Mm. You know, and this whole scene too, you're talking about the blind being able to see where others can't. You know, Jesus passed on from there, from the women, the girl, and then two blind men followed him. We got all that. While they're doing this, they're crying aloud. So they're constantly kind of, have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. And I don't know how you picture it. Perhaps you picture it quite rightly. I have to admit, I've always pictured him stopping. I even kind of suggested that a minute ago, and sort of turning to them as we often see Jesus do. But it wasn't until I was about to ask you a question that I read carefully verse 28 that something was a little surprising.
Yeah.
They're crying out, mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Hey, Son of David, we believe you. You're not like the other guys, because there are other guys out there claiming to do all kinds of things. But then it says when he entered the house, and there's a large crowd, and so I don't know how easy this would have been, but the blind men came to him. So they follow him into the house.
Yes.
And that's when Jesus says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Now, I don't know what tone to give Jesus sometimes. That's the hazard of reading his words on the air, especially. But in this one, it's almost like a, do you believe that I can do that? I don't know how to get it. Not, of course, he knows all things, but it's less of a test and more of a, excited utterance. You believe I can do this? Like, maybe even out of joy, but I don't want to read too much into it. But then they, of course, say yes, and it is done. Eleison, right? Mercy.
Yeah. And it's, I mean, he gives them that opportunity to proclaim their faith, which again is so wonderful to see that they have that. And it's also fun to see that this is done, so to speak, behind closed doors. That there was the big pronouncement. Everybody heard them crying out. You've got to imagine in that time period, the people in any given locale all know each other, more or less, especially if you're not in a huge city. And so they know perhaps who these blind men are, but Jesus doesn't acknowledge them directly until they come into that house. And suddenly the crowd, I would imagine, just isn't as great. You're not having as many people fit into that location. And it's here where they're confronted. They have this opportunity to proclaim their faith, and what they've requested is actually given to them, which of course sets us up again. It was done, we might say, in secret, which is exactly what Jesus wants to point to when he gives us some, rather interesting, or he just gives the men a rather interesting command: see that no one knows about it.
Well, I'm sure, and I'm going to interject here, I'm sure that after receiving such a wonderful, beautiful gift of Jesus, they will be ready to obey his each and every command. Well, we'll see what happens when we come back from these short messages, folks. What do you think? Oh, I know. You guys know. But we're going to talk about it when we get back on the other side of these messages. See you then.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we're talking about Jesus healing in our series on Magnificent 37. And to help us with this, it's the Reverend Joseph Cox. He's the head of academics, I think I heard him say, at the Lutheran High School South in St. Louis, Missouri. Very thankful to have you back on the program, brother. We're just wrapping up the healing of the blind men, really. Okay, I said man, but men in Matthew chapter 9. In a few minutes, we're going to switch over to, I think it's Matthew 14. But for now, we just have a few more things to cover. Before the break, you mentioned that Jesus just says, okay, I heard you guys. You were following me. I've seen your great faith because not according to your faith, like you have a lot of faith, so I'm going to help you. Nope, you have faith, and I'm going to bless that faith, but could you just keep it between us? And I have heard, I've heard honest to goodness sermons about how Jesus is playing reverse psychology here. I just don't believe he does that, but maybe you're going to correct me. I think when he says he doesn't want them to tell, he doesn't want them to tell, but they do anyway. Did they sin, Pastor?
Yeah, this is a good one to wrestle with. I want to be careful about kind of setting Jesus into a place where he's just simply entrapping people. and usually reverse psychology, the whole point of it is to get someone to do something they don't want to do.
Oh, fair. Right.
And these guys are clearly already on board and wanting to proclaim that this is the Son of David. On top of that, they're going back into their communities. It's going to be a little bit odd, when someone says, Hey, you can see now. How'd that happen? Well, I can't tell you. But
then they'll definitely think that they were healed with the power of Beelzebul if they're going around being super secretive about it. You've actually made this more complicated now.
Well, that's my job. Yes. But to look at the greater picture, and I think especially this is key as we're bringing in this appellation that Jesus is the Son of David, that at that time, we are well aware, and this context emerges throughout the gospel accounts, that a common understanding of the Davidic Messiah is one who is going to come as a conquering king. He is going to be the one who leads us to rebuff the Romans and reclaim the Davidic dynasty over the Holy Land. And so I think what we have here is, on one level, a genuine command of Christ, and you know, theologians like to come up with their special names. So we're going to call this the Messianic secret. And one of the questions we wrestle with is, why is Jesus asking people to keep this secret? And I think what happens here is, he doesn't want the proclamation to continue to fuel people's misgivings about who the Messiah truly is. And again, I want to be really careful about playing the mind of Jesus card here. But as we see this messianic secret emerge in multiple places, we see it in Mark also, for example, it seems to be a, let's not talk about this in a way that's going to point people away from who the Messiah truly is. And we don't really get any explanation from Jesus to unpack that too much. More so what we do is we have these different passages throughout the Gospels, and as we see them build up as Jesus prepares to go to Jerusalem for that last time before Holy Week, that this is a way by which Jesus wants people to come to the realization of who he is. And when I say who he is, I mean a true understanding of what the messiahship is all about, and not get caught up in that messianic fervor of the Davidic king who has come to overthrow the Romans. And yet we do have this very interesting thing where their response is, they go away and they spread his fame through all that district. And I find myself a little bit perplexed on this one with you in terms of that question. Well, he gave them a direct command. Did they sin? And yet, conversely, is it ever sinful to proclaim the mercies of God? And I'm going to actually sit back and say, I'm not quite sure on this one. It's easy to go to the reverse psychology route, and I understand its allure.
I don't like it because it makes Jesus, I don't know, manipulative.
Right.
Not that he doesn't control things.
Right.
But manipulating the universe and being manipulative in my mind are two different things.
I agree. I think what we see here instead is faith can't help but escape in that proclamation. When someone has touched you so deeply and has served you so greatly, that loving response, it's not one that's born of a command. It's not that Jesus said, go tell everyone, and they walk away thinking, oh, well, if we don't, he might take the healing back. But rather, they're so overjoyed by having received the mercy that they trusted he could give them, they can't help but let that joy and that proclamation escape from their lips. And if anything, the fact that he told them not to tell, in a sense, speaks to his humility. That this thing he did in secret, though it couldn't possibly remain secret because people are going to know, these guys can suddenly see, Jesus wasn't, in a sense, making it about himself, even though we know that all of Scripture is really about himself.
Heading over to John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, right, he wanted to lay low. Yeah. When evening came, he started walking on the sea. So it's like, Jesus, you know, it's like he does these miraculous things. The people respond with things like, hey, let's bottle him up. Let's keep him here. Let's make him king. And then he goes. So I'm going to be a little tongue in cheek here. I also think Jesus can't help it. I, you know, he's going through town. He's on a mission. And how often does he say, oh, the time's not yet, Mom? Or, okay, fine, guys, you're healed, but don't tell anybody. I think what we're running against is Jesus, and this is hopefully piggybacking on what you said, Jesus is concerned, and rightly so, about what we might call the nationalistic understanding of who the Messiah was supposed to be. Folks at home, this is what your pastor's talking about when he says things like, people expected him to be a military leader. That's what they're talking about. I think Jesus is very aware of this. And so it's less about don't tell people I'm the Messiah, but if you tell people I'm the Messiah, they're going to get the wrong idea, even though, by the way, I'm the Messiah. Right. Maybe I'm doing too much work, but does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. That there's a context that needs to be understood, right. And we run into this at the end of John 6 that you were quoting. Jesus lays out who the Messiah really is. And all of a sudden, people are like, oh, that's not what we got into. And they start, the crowds leave. And Jesus finally turns and looks at the disciples and says, are you guys going to leave me too?
I love their response.
Yeah.
I love their response. It's not never Jesus. It's sort of a, well, where are we supposed to go?
Exactly. Only you have the words of eternal life.
Yeah, we believe.
And that's what we have here. So I think, again, the emphasis here is on God is manifesting himself to his people, and he's merciful, and it's not at all what you're going to expect. And this whole Son of David thing, yeah, he's here, but this is something different than you were expecting, and it's something better.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right. So I just want to make sure we've covered everything. So they went away and they spread his fame throughout that district. Just for fun, I want to tag on this these last three verses, and then we're going to move to a different section. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees say, I cast out demons by the prince of demons. Oh, those Pharisees. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. He has a lot of compassion, and it goes on. But here we have, you know, you just can't please everybody. And I've always gone back and forth because I believe some of these Pharisees are the good guys. I think they're just genuinely trying to preserve the faith in the way they know how. I think some of them will end up being followers. But you just can't get away with the fact that some of them are just blind or willfully blind.
Yeah. And what's interesting is you have this cascading effect of these miracles. You had the two women are healed. The two men are healed. And again, the two men are healed like in the wake of the healing as Jesus passes on from there. And then once again, as they're going away, another guy shows up and he gets healed. So it's cascading healing upon healing upon healing. They, being the Pharisees, can't deny the supernatural power that Jesus is demonstrating. All they can do is attempt to recast it. Which, again, the very people who should be anticipating the Messiah, the very people who should, in their reading, one would hope, be able to look at the Old Testament scriptures and say to the people, wait a minute, what we're seeing about the Messiah here isn't exactly this ruler, military king guy that you're expecting, but rather they're just as bound up in those misunderstandings about the Messiah. And once again, maybe here is a little bit of insight into that messianic secret, because when Jesus' healing is done in public, rather than being something that calls these people into faith and hope for mercy, it actually raises their ire and they reject him in a way that's going to become very pronounced as Jesus takes them to task for a similar rejection in just a few short chapters.
I want to take us to another event also documented by Matthew. This is the second part of our show today. It's going to be Matthew chapter 12. And once again, you know, and it's tough in these narratives because I'm always going to be sort of in the middle of the action when I pick and choose, and that's what we're doing. But right now, verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." But knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Now, I just want to pause there. I mean, he goes on to make a much bigger point, but I love Jesus's first part of that point, and not necessarily assign this for today, but basically saying, well, that would be stupid even for Satan.
Right.
like you guys just don't even make sense. But anyway, back to the main thing. You have blind men. You had a mute man. Now you got a man who's blind and mute. And Jesus, at this point, he isn't waving his hands. I kind of think of the prophet, you know. He's not coming out waving his hands and making him do all this special stuff. He's just healing him. Just, you know, Matthew goes, yeah, and healed him too. Oh, yeah, and he healed him too. He could speak and see. I mean, Jesus, like I said, he can't help it either. He's going around showing mercy. And the people are asking the right questions, right? Can this be the son of David?
Yeah. And again, and I was just flipping through real quick to check what I'm about to say, but I think I'm accurate here. Between those two blind men calling him the son of David, this is the next time that title shows up again. And Jesus refers to himself, for example, as the son of man. But what we have here is the people who encounter him at work in his acts of mercy come to the logical conclusion that he is the promised one, the promised Messiah, the son of David. And so we can even imagine that too is, rather than those blind men who were going out, just to harken back slightly, the people who encounter them, rather than being told, oh, he's the Messiah, and just hearing about it, they come to their own conclusion based on their experience with seeing Jesus. And I have heard some commentary, read some commentators who have made that claim about the messianic secret is the point behind it was for people to come to their own conclusion rather than being caught up in some sort of messianic fervor. And so we have that here. These people see what's happening. They say, this is something that's never been done in Israel. This is new. Jesus, right before the last few miracles we've already talked about, was talking about this new wineskin, this new teaching, this new reign of God that has come into the midst of Israel. And here it is. The divine prince is in our midst. And we encounter him not just because we've heard of him and we're following the crowd, but again, with this emphasis on our eyes, our own eyes have seen, our own ears have heard, and so our mouths can't help but profess. You know, and again, you mentioned it's hard to read intonation in terms of the written text. Is it a question in the sense of, oh, you think this could be the son of David?
Yeah,
or is this an explanation? Can this be finally the son of David? That's one of recognition. And unfortunately, you just can't carry that through in a written text.
But the problem is for many, if we look at the context, if the answer is yes, then it's, oh, good, let's go get our spears and swords. I'm tired of paying taxes. You know, they need, when they ask that question, could this be the son of David? You know, what do they define by son of David? That's what's gotten the whole world in trouble, of course, as it comes to proclaiming the faith. But I think that might be part of it. Like that's that nationalistic understanding that maybe the messianic secret, as you were talking about, is trying to quash a little bit.
And I can't help but notice Jesus doesn't respond to the question either.
No.
You know, Matthew doesn't even give us a nice little aside like, and Jesus smiled.
Yeah, I was going to say, I was hoping the like, you know, like the winky where, you know, right. The two finger guns, like, yeah, you got it. You know, one thing too, though, in the some of my study notes from the Evangelical Heritage Version notes, might as well quote them, but they pointed out, and I didn't think about it, but there is no mention of faith here. This man, unlike the other one, doesn't ask. He's actually brought to Jesus. So, you know, Jesus doesn't necessarily need our permission to save us or even us seeking after him. And those are some of the things that I'm always sensitive about as a recovering Arminian Baptist, right? So, you know, Jesus is the one who, out of his own mercy for the man, we don't get a because of your faith or your faith is so great like we sometimes do get. Now it's just a he's healed. And then Matthew gets us straight to talking about the Pharisees. Now, maybe that's just Matthew trying to get to the point he wants to make, and we're left out of a lot of detail. But I don't know. Is there something to it?
You know, I want to go back to the term that Matthew uses here, demon oppressed. This man is oppressed. Mm. And I think there's a lot to be said about that. For those of us especially who have been in the faith for a long time, I think it's easy to imagine, okay, these guys have encountered Jesus, and so they believe the Holy Spirit has worked this grace in their hearts. But if we go back and talk about where we are in our sinful nature, St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as corpses in our sin, completely and utterly incapable of doing anything that could free us from the oppression that is sin. And so here's what we have. We have now, if we want to have a militaristic Messiah for a moment here, we have one who's ready to march into the enemy's territory and retrieve and free those who are oppressed, who are captive and incapable in any way of doing anything for their own salvation. And so what a wonderful mirror it is here in a physical way with a man who is mute and who is blind, that spiritual way of oppression by the demons. And it can really become a mirror for recognizing exactly what Christ does for us, what the Holy Spirit does for us through the coming of the Word that comes and snatches us out of the hands of the evil one from whom we could in no other way escape. And so I think it's really beautiful there to see exactly that, that ultimately it's not about our choice. It's about the very mercy of God who plucks us out of the clutches of whatever entrapment sin would try to cling to us and keep us down. And so I think that's beautiful here in terms of the way he releases this man who through clearly no ability of his own either attempted to come to the Lord Jesus Christ or was capable of believing in him apart from the faith that God himself imparts.
Hmm. That's incredibly helpful, in my opinion. And we see here the same struggles that a lot of people face today. And it's not new. Isaiah, the prophet, says, you know, woe to those who would call evil good and good evil, those who turn darkness to light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, et cetera, et cetera. Well, here we have that going on. You know, Jesus does this out of mercy. The man isn't even saying, hey, I'm one of your followers. He's not saying, hey, I'll fight for you. He's not even saying, I'm kind of interested. I've been coming to the synagogues for a while. I've heard about you. This man's completely out of his mind, oppressed by a demon. He can't ask. He can't beg. He can't really believe. And so Jesus shows him the nature of this beautiful grace, how monergistic it is. And yet the reaction from the crowds is marveling. But the Pharisees sneer, brother, you know, and you know, and they've faced their maker, but my confirmants haven't yet. And they live in a world that isn't just going to ignore their faith anymore, but they might actually call the good things they try to do evil. How are we preparing them for that?
Oh, and you know, that really is, I think, the crux of the matter. I teach an apologetics course right now, and one of the things we're doing is laying the foundation, a little bit of formal logic discussion, introduction. And what I'm trying to get across is the very concept of truth, the correlation theory. Truth is that which correlates or corresponds with reality. And more and more, we are getting in a place where people are looking at the most obvious things, a male, and miss the reality of that and call that male female, or just in so many different ways that it sometimes makes you wonder, are you living in the same universe? Are you seeing things the same way I am? And our students are not only wrestling with media and social media and just all of those cultural forces which reinforce that very thing, that suddenly we're in a completely different world than maybe even when you and I were growing up, where there was a sense of, even if we don't all agree on the implications of reality, we all agreed on the assertion of reality. And so things have become so topsy-turvy that, yeah, my heart really breaks for our young people who are growing up in that and in a sense have had that foundation ripped from underneath them, where everything in reality is up for question and up for grabs and up for personal interpretation. And yeah, it's a really scary place to be. And the danger is, when you call good evil and evil good, in spite of your best intentions, your most honorable efforts, you find yourself treading a path that leads not to hope, but to destruction.
That's right. As you were saying that, Jesus put on my heart, John 8, Jesus says to those who believed in him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And I know there's a lot of exegesis to be done on that, but I think it's also pretty safe to apply it to this reality that in a world that is at war with truth itself, not just opinion, this even the concept of it, it's nice to be in the Lord who is truth. And I'm so grateful that you've joined us today. I've learned so much from you, and it's been a great conversation. It's wild how when we look at these events of Jesus's miracles, which we often just kind of skim over. Jesus did a bunch of miracles, but when you get into even the nitty-gritty of it, it reveals a lot about people at the time and even today, our Lord, and of course, his love for us. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you for this opportunity. It's great to have this conversation with you.
Yeah, I can't wait to have you back on. And folks, we are going to keep on going tomorrow, so no worries. We're going to go through our magnificent 37, looking at the 37 recorded miracles of Jesus. Oh, give or take. But today we were happy to see a couple of men be given their sight and, of course, be led by our guests through an understanding of what is Christ doing on the ground. I'd like to officially thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Joseph Cox. He is head of academics at Lutheran High School South. And next time, we're going to keep on going. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.